Titus chapter 3 here tonight. Titus chapter 3. We'll get back to our battle for the Bible. And let me just introduce this lesson by saying that many who are opposed to the King James Bible will often accuse those who are King James only of being a Ruckmanite. We're going to address that here tonight. I am not a Ruckmanite. I'm going to tell you right up front, I am not a Ruckmanite, even though I stand for the King James Bible. There is a difference, as we'll see here tonight. But again, I'm addressing this because this is a common thing that is said of those who stand for the King James Bible, because Peter Ruckman was such an outspoken person in regard to that. But as we're going to see, Peter Ruckman was actually a bad testimony for that and not a good. Notice it says, Titus chapter 3, verse 10, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. Now pause there just a moment. Now wait a minute. I thought Peter Ruckman believed in the King James Bible. I want you to consider that an heretic is one who causes division. It's not necessarily just doctrinal error. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. As I mentioned, Peter Ruckman was pastor in Pensacola, Florida, and he passed away in 2016, so why address it? Because he being dead yet speaketh, in a negative sense, his influence continues. As a Bible believer, I am King James only, as I mentioned, but I am not a Ruckmanite. I want to emphasize that again in our introduction. Peter Ruckman caused more harm and damage to the King James Bible position than support for it. That is my opinion, and it's not only my opinion. There are others who feel the same way, but I believe he harmed the cause more than helping it because of his approach to it. Now, there are several reasons why I say that. First of all, his teaching has caused division in King James Bible churches. Now, that should alert you right there. His teaching has caused division in King James churches. Independent Baptist churches. There's several things here, and let me just give you some examples of this. First of all, he taught that the King James Bible is advanced revelation. Let me give you some quotes related to that. The AV 1611 reading here is superior to any Greek text. All right, so, you know, who cares about the Textus Receptus, the received text or whatever? Who cares about that? Because the AV 1611 reading is superior to any Greek text. Then also, another one, mistakes in the AV 1611 are advanced revelation. Did you hear what he said? Mistakes in the AV 1611 are advanced revelation. Another quote, a short handbook such as this will not permit an exhaustive account of the marvelous undesigned coincidences which have slipped through the AV 1611 committees, unawares to them, and which give advanced light. Did you notice that? An advanced revelation beyond the investigation of the greatest Bible students 300 years later. So again, he says that the King James Bible English is advanced revelation. Another statement that he made, if you're able to obtain a copy, and he's referencing a book of his, if you're able to obtain a copy, you will have in your hands a minimum of 200 advanced revelations that came from the inerrant English text. Now, wait a minute, how can you have it both ways? First of all, he says mistakes in the AV 1611 are advanced revelation, but then he says we have an inerrant English text that were completely overlooked or ignored by every major Christian scholar since 90 AD. And of course, as we'll see here, his arrogance that he is the one who is going to reveal all those things. Also, he said the original Hebrew had nothing to do with Genesis 1:1-3 at all. It only muddied the issue. Hebrew is of no help at all in understanding the passage. And again, these are various books that he wrote. He wrote many different books, and also he had a monthly paper and so on that he would write in. But again, he said he taught that the King James Bible English is advanced revelation. Also, the English corrects Greek and Hebrew. As I just mentioned, as far as Genesis 1:1-3, he did not believe that that was, in fact, I'll mention this in a moment, that 2 Peter 3 has nothing to do with the Genesis flood. So again, I'll talk about that here in a moment. But again, he said that English corrects the Greek and Hebrew. Here's another statement. The King James test is the last and final statement that God has given to the world, and he has given it in the universal language of the 20th century. The truth is that God slammed the door of Revelation shut in 389 B.C. I don't know what he was referencing to that, but I thought God finished in 90 A.D. So what about all the New Testament revelation there? But anyway, and slammed it shut again in 1611. Also, a little English will clear up the obscurities in any Greek text. Again, he said that English corrects the Greek and Hebrew. Then he says we shall deal with the English text of the Protestant Reformation. Obviously, that's a reference to the Textus Receptus, the received text. And our references to Greek or Hebrew will only be made to enforce the authority of that text or to demonstrate the superiority of that text to Greek and Hebrew. So again, he emphasized that English corrected the Greek and Hebrew. Then he said, observe how accurately and beautifully the infallible English text straightens out Erasmus, Griesbach, Beza, Nessel, and a whole list of Greek scholars, you know, some good, some bad. But again, he gives all of these so-called Greek scholars. Notice, with the poise and grace of a swan as it smoothly and effectively breaks your arm with one flap of its wings. Beautiful, isn't it? If the mood or tense isn't right in any Greek text, the King James Bible will straighten it out in a hurry. So again, all of this teaching there that he gave in relation to the English correcting Greek and Hebrew. Now, I want for you to consider a couple of things with that. First of all, if Peter Ruckman was right about the English Bible, where was God's infallible word before 1611? So in other words, there was no preserved Bible for centuries, according to Peter Ruckman. So again, there's a problem there. Consider also that if the Lord, quote unquote, in his statement, slammed the door of Revelation in 1611, why were there printer errors corrected after 1611? In my mind, that's a problem with his statement that God slammed the door of Revelation shut in 1611. Why were other editions of the King James Bible printed then to correct these? Not only that, but why did they update English spelling in later editions? Now, I could have brought my facsimile of the King James, you know, that was printed when we were celebrating the 400-year anniversary of the King James Bible. The U's and the V's were reversed based on what we see in English now, and so many different things like that. And of course, as we understand the English language continued to progress, they did an updated spelling in later editions. Again, they didn't change the King James Bible. They made those changes or updated English and so on. Also, I want you to consider, in relation to his teaching that caused a lot of division, Peter Ruckman confused inspiration. Now, I've said this, and I want to say it again in this context. I believe that what God started with inspiration, he continues with preservation. In other words, the Bible never lost its inspiration. We don't need double inspiration, as it's commonly referred. I want you to notice again 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 in this context. 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice here verses 23 through 25. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But notice this, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. That's preservation. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. But again, you notice at the end of verse 23, it's talking about the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Literally, I believe the process of inspiration breathed life into God's words. As I've emphasized, this is not a mere textbook. This is not a textbook that, you know, people study in Bible college. And in fact, that's what you have to be careful of in Bible college, just seeing this as another textbook. I want you to consider that God's word is a living book and it abides forever. So it's inspired and preserved forever. And as I've already emphasized, and we saw here recently, 2 Peter 1:21 says, holy men of God spake as they were what? As they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's the process of inspiration. Now, Peter Ruckman in the book, The Christian's Handbook of Biblical Scholarship, said this. The King James Bible was given by inspiration of God. And as you understand what Peter Ruckman teaches, he says that that was in the same way as the original autographs were inspired by God. So in other words, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So as he taught, the King James translators were moved, driven along by the Holy Ghost, like the original, like the apostles and so on. I want you to consider again in 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is, as I've emphasized, present tense, given by inspiration of God, not was, past tense. So in other words, the Bible never loses its inspiration. Since the Bible never loses its inspiration, there is no need for double inspiration, even as some of these so-called Bible scholars teach that we believe. Now, preservation protects the inspired word of God in accurately translated Bibles. So literally what I believe took place as the King James translators were working on the text and on the translation of the King James Bible, literally what happened was God oversaw and directed them in the preservation of his words into the English language. Again, the Bible never lost its inspiration. It did not need to be inspired in the process of translation of the English Bible. The translation of the Bible into English was not inspiration. It's preservation of God's words into English. Now, something else that he taught was that there's different ways of salvation. Let me give you another statement from his writings. This is in the book Millions Disappear, Fact or Fiction. Peter Ruckman said, if the Lord comes and you remain behind, then start working like a madman to get to heaven because you're going to have to. You must keep the Ten Commandments, all of them, Ecclesiastes 12:13. Keep the Golden Rule, 1 John 3:10. Give your money to the poor, get baptized, take up your cross, hold out to the end of the tribulation, wait for Jesus to show up at the Battle of Armageddon, and be prepared to die for what you believe. In the tribulation, you cannot be saved by grace alone like you could before the rapture. End quote. In other words, different dispensations had a different plan of salvation. Okay, in answer to that, notice with me Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. All right, so were there different ways of salvation? In fact, I've pointed this out from time to time. Hyper-dispensationalists teach that there were different ways of salvation in each of the different dispensations. That is error. Old Testament, by faith, they're looking forward to Jesus Christ, even as Abraham was told about a seed that would come that would be a blessing to all the nations. And of course, now in the New Testament, we look back to this time of Christ as he died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. Now, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 and following, we see some Old Testament characters given as an illustration of being saved by faith through belief in what Jesus Christ would do. Romans chapter 4, verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? This is Genesis 15:6. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. This is when Abraham was looking at the stars. God said, see if you can count them all. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So if I have to work for my salvation, notice, I'm indebted to God. I have to pay off this debt. So it's not grace then, right? But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Again, faith, not works, is counted for righteousness. Even as David, right? So we have Abraham, now we also have David. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So in other words, when he's teaching different ways of salvation and different dispensations, he's causing division in churches that believe that very clearly there's one way of salvation by grace through faith. In fact, it's interesting. Noah supposedly in a different dispensation, was saved by grace. Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord, in the sight of the Lord. So again, we see that there are not different ways of salvation. It's always by faith because of God's grace. Also, I want you to consider that Peter Ruckman's conduct hurt the testimony of King James Bible believers. Now, let me just point this out here. First of all, he justified multiple divorces. He was divorced twice and married three times as a pastor. His second wife was the divorced wife of one of his former students at Bible Baptist Institute. Let me give you a statement in his own words as far as these divorces. And let me ask you if this fits the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3. He said this: "I have had two wives desert me after 15 years of marriage." Okay, if you just think that, okay, well, you know, it's their fault. "I have been in court custody cases where seven children's futures were held in the balance. In situations where gospel articles were being torn out of typewriters, biblical artwork torn off the easels, women trying to throw themselves out of cars at 50 miles per hour, mailing wedding rings back in the middle of revival services, cutting their wrists, threatening to leave if I did not give my church to their kinfolk, deacons threatening to burn down my house and beat me up, children in split custody cases between two domiciles 200 miles apart, and knock down, drag out arguments in the home, sometimes running as long as 3 days." Let's notice 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And if you know anything about Peter Ruckman, and I'll mention this here in a moment, as far as his conduct, he was not innocent as far as these divorces were concerned. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "This is a true saying: if a man desired the office of a bishop or pastor, he desired a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous." Here's what I want to notice here: "One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" Okay, so knock down, drag, by his own admission, knock down, drag out fights that last 3 days at a time, and so on and so forth. "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall under reproach and the snare of the devil." All right, so he stood before a judge at least two different occasions as his family was falling apart. He didn't have a good report of those that were without. But again, the family is the proving ground for ministry. He was also a man, and I'm going to use a Bible term for this. He was a man of unclean lips, as Isaiah mentions in Isaiah chapter 6. He often resorted to fleshly name-calling, and this was anyone who disagreed with anything that he taught. So in other words, you could have been a Bible, King James Bible believer, and you wholeheartedly stood upon the King James Bible, but if you disagreed with anything that he said, he would call you nasty names. Now, let me just give you a mild one: stupid Bible-rejecting apostates. That was a mild one. The Bible term for donkey, that's what he would call. Those are the kinds of things that he would call people. But let me just mention what his attitude was, his call from God. That's what he called it. "God called me to sit at this typewriter and pour forth vinegar, acid, vitriol, and cleaning fluid on the leading conservative and fundamental scholars of 1900 through 1990. God is in charge." And by the way, let me just give you one that he called names. It's David Cloud. David Cloud he stands very clearly in the King James Bible and so on. But Peter Ruckman only had nasty names for him and nasty things to say. "He destines me to sit at this typewriter and lambast, scald, and ridicule these Bible-rejecting fundamentalists who believe the Bible is the Word of God," quote-unquote, I hereby dedicate myself anew to the task of destructive criticism and negative blasting against every adversary of that holy book." End quote. In other words, if you disagreed with Peter Ruckman, you were a part of this lambasting and so on and so forth. That's not the spirit of the Bible. Notice me, James chapter 3. James chapter 3. I want to clarify something. I do not believe the Bible discourages marking individuals by name if they teach false doctrine and so on. Very clearly, we see names mentioned in the New Testament, the Old Testament, and so on. Balaam is an example in the Old Testament. I want you to consider that it's one thing to mark an individual. It's another thing to totally attack somebody just because they disagree with you. So in other words, that'd be like me calling another King James Bible preacher that disagrees with me on a minor aspect of doctrine. I call them nasty names just because they disagree with me. That's Peter Ruckman's philosophy, or at least it was. He knows the truth now, of course. But James chapter 3, verse 13. "Who's a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." In fact, Paul said, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 12, "As much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men." Notice me, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 24. "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will." I remember watching a video of Peter Ruckman as he's preaching. It was on YouTube, and I was watching this video, and what I noticed was he was a chalk artist as well. And so as he was doing this chalk art, he was preaching and so on. And as I'm listening to Peter Ruckman preach, all of a sudden he curses in the middle of his sermon. I was like, "That's it, I'm done with that." I just wanted to see what everybody was talking about as far as Peter Ruckman and his I'm sorry, but that's not godly. And I want you to think about his arrogance as I finish out the statement, the quote that I mentioned a little while ago. And here's what he had to say about the advanced revelations that were found in his book. I'm going to give you the full quote. "If you're able to obtain a copy, of the book that he was promoting, you will have in your hands a minimum of 200 advanced revelations that came from the inerrant English text, that were completely overlooked or ignored by every major Christian scholar since 90 AD until Peter Ruckman. This would include all of the modern Bible revisers, 1800 to 1999, all of the faculty members and staffs of every major fundamental conservative and evangelical seminary, university and college in Europe and America since 1500, and every Greek and Hebrew scholar or teacher since 1611. Actually, if a Bible believer has this work," he's talking about his book, "if a Bible believer has this work, he will have the accumulated knowledge of Cornelius Stamm, excuse me, and Ethelbert Bullinger, Clarence Larkin and C.I. Schofield, Ewing, Osborne, Tilton, and P.T.L., Pember, Peters, Gabelline, Pentecost, Lindsay, Kirvin, Rockwood, Weber, and Van Impe, plus the Puritans, Reformers, major evangelists, Moody, Sunday, Finney, Torrey, Wesley, etc., and all that any Greek and Hebrew scholar ever found out that was so in the last 200 years," end quote. But now that Peter Ruckman is here and has written this book, you now have these revelations. What arrogance. That he is, well, I mean, that's the same arrogance of Muhammad. You know, he's the last prophet that's found all these things. Let me just mention some of the strange doctrines that he taught that I really believe divided many churches. First of all, angels are 33-year-old males without wings, and women of the church age will receive male bodies at the rapture. Can you show me where in the Word of God? And these are extra biblical revelations. He also taught when a person is saved, his soul is cut loose from the inside of his body. Show me. The flood of 2 Peter 3, as I mentioned a moment ago, is not Noah's flood. The flood that's mentioned in 2 Peter 3 was the judgment of earth when Satan was cast out of heaven. And then here's another statement that this is a quote of his, something that he wrote. God has ordained on this earth 12 boundaries with 12 nations who are destined to leave this earth, transported by angels, Luke 16:22, and populate outer space infinitely and forever, beginning with the 12 constellations that are seen on the earth once every 12 months. That's from the book, The Unknown Bible. Then later on in that same book, he said this. In eternity, the Christian is in New Jerusalem. He is in his apartment house that is made out of transparent gold, like clear glass. He is called out on trips, and these trips take him to Mars, Jupiter, Venus, Saturn, Uranus, etc., transporting couples into gardens, placing them down and saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth," end quote. Quotes from the Unknown Bible. Now, here's what I wrote in my notes. Sounds like Mormon doctrine. That sounds like Mormon doctrine. I hope the man was truly saved. He also taught that Adam originally had water in his veins rather than blood. That's from the book, Black is Beautiful. He also said that UFOs are real and aliens are to be believed from outer space. His support of that is based on various scripture passages that are taken out of context, like Genesis 6, verses 1 through 5, Revelation 9, verses 12 through 2 and 3, and so on. But again, his false teaching. Let me just close by mentioning that he often tried to set dates for the rapture. Beginning in the late 1980s, Peter Ruckman made attempts to guess the date of the rapture. And you know how he was able to get out of these multiple predictions? If our calendar is right, so obviously it wasn't because it didn't come to pass. In the book, The Two Raptures, written in 1996, Peter Ruckman said, "Jesus Christ is calling for his bride. The setting is May." That's related to one of his last predictions as far as the date. In February 1988, in the Bible Believers Bulletin, right on the first page, he said the second advent will occur on Yom Kippur 2000. All right, so then as far as the rapture date, he said subtract 7 years for the tribulation. All right, so Yom Kippur 2000, back 7 years, and then subtract 4 years for the difference in calendars between the Jewish calendar and our calendar and so on. Then you have the maximum date of 1989 for the rapture. That obviously did not happen. And then he clarified, the 14th of May, 1989. That was the date he used in February of 1989. In January of 1989, he said his guess was between the 14th of May and the 20th of June in 1989. And as I was doing some reading on this, the writer that I was reading pointed out that his third marriage took place April 30, 1989. So, after all, even though the rapture may take place within a matter of weeks, you shouldn't end living your life. What I thought was interesting as I was reading this article about this, he mocked the author of 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Take Place in 1988. Of course, that did not work or did not come to pass, obviously, but he mocked and ridiculed the one who wrote 88 Reasons. But he didn't mock and ridicule his own teaching because of his little way out. Now, as we tie all this together, I really believe that Peter Ruckman prospered in his lifetime up to 2016. I don't believe he's necessarily prospering right now. But Peter Ruckman prospered because of the cultic element in some of the independent Baptist movement. I say that on purpose. He prospered because of the cultic element in parts of the independent Baptist movement. Those that will say, drink a little bit of Kool-Aid, and they'd be willing to do so. Notice with me, Jeremiah 17. I call that blind loyalty to self-promoting leaders. I have never, ever, ever told you to blindly follow this preacher. Are you 100% for such and such? No, I'm not 100% for this preacher. I have sinful flesh. I will never, if I arrogantly tell you, follow me, if I ever say that, you better sit down and talk to me why I'm having trouble with that. I want you to consider blind loyalty of self-promoting leaders is why so much of this error is coming into the independent Baptist movement and literally destroying churches. Notice with me the context of well-known verses one verse in particular that we quote often. Notice verse 5 and following, Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, right? Just like tumbleweed being blown in the desert by the wind, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Now here's the verse we often think about. Verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Now, I want you to consider here the contrast that Jeremiah points out here by way of the Holy Ghost. Notice it says here in verse 5 again, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. In contrast, verse 7, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. Now, I don't remember who the preacher was, but I do remember hearing about a preacher saying, what are we going to do now that Peter Ruckman has died? Excuse me? What are churches supposed to do now that Peter Ruckman has died? Probably the thing that you should have been doing right from the start, looking to the Lord and His Word and not a mere man. I want you to consider that so many men have been exalted just like the cults. I say this on purpose. I have seen some of the inside of this. I had a pastor when we were staying at their church on deputation. I had a pastor say, while you're here, if you want to, I'm not telling you to do it, but if you want to, pull open this drawer. He had a bottom drawer in a filing cabinet. Pull open that drawer and check all that out if you want to. As he said, he regretted pushing his son towards that part of the independent Baptist movement. So I had some time on my hands. So I did do some reading. And it was based on that. It's based on research. Not just rumor, research. Quotes from books and so on and so forth. Brother Carl mentioned a message that was given to me on CD years ago now. It's preached by Roger Boltman in Indiana. And the message, it's a two-hour sermon. Why I am not 100% for Jack Hiles. I know I've been criticized through the years for saying those things. But there's actual quotes that Dr. Hiles preached all over America that sounds exactly like Mormon doctrine. God the Father loved Jesus so much that he made a bunch of little Jesuses. You can check it out on sermon audio. If you have 2 hours. That is Mormon doctrine. Not only that, but all the years that he swept under the carpet the wickedness of his own son in the youth group. Simply pushing him off to the church that he used to pastor down in Texas. He was found guilty of adultery. By the way, last I knew, he's on his third marriage as well. That's been happening all throughout the Independent Baptist movement. Peter Ruckman tonight is just one example of many. Let's stop looking at men. Let's look at the Word of God. You know why there's so many churches being destroyed today? It's because we've looked to men. Jack Scott, sitting in prison, was having pastors contact him. What should we do about this church situation and so on? The man was guilty of a relationship with a teenage girl. And hundreds of pastors continued asking him for advice on running a church. That's why we're in trouble today. That's why we're in trouble today. And I want you to consider, men like Peter Ruckman, as we saw tonight, hurt the cause of the King James Bible instead of helping it. Father, I've been given the responsibility in your word to mark those who cause division. Lord, your word calls them heretics. Lord, it's not popular. And Lord, I might even be criticized for that here tonight. But Father, I'm so weary of so many blindly following men without any regard for what they preach, without any regard for what they believe, without any regard of their morality. It's no wonder much of the Independent Baptist movement is a mess tonight. Lord, help us to be discerning in these last days. Thank you for giving us the King James Bible. Thank you for showing us in your word that you've not only inspired the original writings, but you have preserved your very words for us in the English Bible tonight. Lord, thank you for your truth. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.